Can anybody see this if I write on it there? Okay, good. All right, well, praise God. So we're done with our series in Proverbs, and now we're going to move on to a new series. We're going to do a mini-series here on the doctrines of grace, and I'm looking forward to doing this with you all. It's going to be a little more doctrinal teaching. When we're done with this, we'll go to Genesis, and we'll be much more expositional sermons from the book of Genesis. This is going to be much more like being in Bible college and in a classroom setting. And when I went to Bible college, I was actually very frustrated with a number of things. And one of the things I was very frustrated with was that I grew up in the church, and I never learned half of the things that I learned in Bible college. And I wondered, how could that be possible? How could I grow up in the church and not learn this great heritage of the faith that we have, all this great teaching and all these giant shoulders that we stand upon, and the teachings of scriptures that have been systematized? That's what systematic theology is. It's taking scripture and compiling all that the scriptures say on a particular topic or theme in scripture. And so, you know, systematic theology, you have many of you love systematic theology, read systematic theology, and I commend you for that. That is really, really a beneficial thing for your soul. May I recommend one while we're on the topic? John Frame's Systematic Theology came out a couple years ago. Very, very helpful, very devotional in that it's written for the church. It's not apologetic, which is more how Wayne Grudem's is written, which is still a good one as well, but that's more focused on trying to prove certain things. And I really like John Frame's Systematic Theology because he does it in a way that is confessional for the church, and it's just a very, very good one. So anyways, with that said, I made a commitment while I was in Bible college that if the Lord blessed me and called me into the pastorate, that I would want to teach the church the things that I didn't learn in the church that I wish I did, and that I got to learn in Bible college. So tonight, I hope you won't be bored through the series. I hope you don't think learning or education is boring or bad. In fact, one of the things that amazes me about Christians, about the church, about those who are born again, is that when someone is born again, when they're regenerate, there's a hunger to learn, a hunger to learn the things of God, a hunger to learn the way God designed the world to work, the hunger to learn God's righteous decrees. And so that's just something that's very unique about Christians that I just love about the church. And I love about this church. I love about our church that we are a church that is so hungry to learn God's word, to learn what God has taught us, what he's given us. And it's just such a joy to be in this body. It's such a joy to serve in this church. It's such a joy to teach here because God is so at work in the midst of this place. And I just praise him for that. So why don't we open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dive in to the lesson today. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who wanted nothing to do with you, who hated you, who walked in our own ways. God, our hearts were so desperately wicked, but you, oh God, are so merciful and good, and you have called us to yourself, and you have made us your sons and daughters. And you've given us new hearts. You have freed us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And we praise your holy name. There is no man who could get the glory, God. There is no man. There is no boasting in our own works, God. There's nothing to boast in. We only boast in you. So, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us today. We pray that as we open your word together, God, that we would understand how awesome your grace is. How awesome you are that you would love ruined sinners like us. So you get all the glory, God. So please bless our time together. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so the doctrines of grace is the title of our series. The doctrines of grace, if you're familiar with that term, is one that is more commonly known by the term Calvinism. Calvinism is summarized by an acronym called TULIP, and this has also become known as the doctrines of grace. In fact, using the term Calvinism, I just have to think that John Calvin probably would roll over in his grave if we knew that we used that term. And one of the reasons I can confidently say that is John Calvin was a very humble minister of God. He did not want, in his will, or whatever they called it then, he had it that they would not put his name on his tombstone so that people would not come and make pilgrimages to his gravesite and pay homage to him. He only wanted God to get the glory for everything that he did. Now, he was a brilliant man. He was a man who by the age of 28 or 29 had already put together his first volume of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he built on later. But God blessed this man with a brilliant mind, and he was one of the greatest reformers. And those who followed in his footsteps, those that he taught, those who followed his teachings, became known as the movement of the Reformed movement. You had the Lutherans and the Reformed Church. Unfortunately, they weren't able to agree on the sacraments, and so they didn't come together. So you end up having after the Protestant Reformation, after, you know, the church split from Rome, and Rome went its own way at the Council of Trent, and I think we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it more when we get around Reformation Day in October, which is a while from now, but that you really don't have a Roman Catholic Church until the Council of Trent. That's when they dogmatized their heretical teachings, their teachings that veered from Scripture, and really you had the true church, which followed in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. And the church, unfortunately, wasn't able to agree on some things. So you had the Lutherans and you had the Reformed Church. And the Reformed Church were those who followed in the footsteps of John Calvin. But John Calvin, again, would roll over in his grave if we knew that we called it Calvinism to follow his teaching. And there's a few reasons that it's not even always the most appropriate term. And that's one is that these 5 points of Calvinism, first of all, don't even constitute the full teaching or understanding of the Reformed tradition. There's much more to being Reformed than the 5 points of Calvinism or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. There's much more to it than that. But these were 5 things that arose up in a controversy in the Reformed Church in Holland. There was a controversy that arose, and we'll get into that in a second. Before we get there, I'm not saying right now that to use the term Calvinist is wrong. It can be wrong if you're using the term I'm a Calvinist, as Paul condemned in Corinthians, saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of so-and-so, and it's factionalism, and you're using that term in a way that I follow the teachings of Calvin, he is my Lord, then you're serving not the living God. You're not in submission to God, you're not following God, you're following a man. And Calvin erred. Calvin was not perfect. Calvin did not teach everything that was true to Scripture. He did his best to. He wanted to. He had a high view of Scripture, just as all of us do here. And we want to believe what the Scriptures say. We want to teach what the Scriptures say, but we are men and we err. And that was one of the main tenets of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura. Men and popes and councils err. Men err. Councils err because they're human, but God's word is divine. It comes from him. As Paul says in Thessalonians, he praised God for the Thessalonians that they received his words, not as the words of man, but as the words of God. And so you can use the term Calvinist as a term of distinction, but to use it as you just following Calvin blindly because he's, you know, you think his teaching is infallible, then you're wrong for doing that. And you need to be very careful. You need to repent of that. So I prefer to say that I'm Reformed, and I prefer to use the term the doctrines of grace rather than Calvinism. But, again, it can be a term of distinction. In fact, I would echo Jonathan Edwards' words when he said this: I should not take it at all amiss to be called a Calvinist for distinction's sake, though I utterly disclaim a dependence on Calvin, or believing the doctrines which I hold because he believed and taught them, and cannot justly be charged with believing in everything just as he taught. We want to believe what Scripture says. And I hope to prove through this teaching that the doctrines of grace flow right out of Scripture. That they are an accurate teaching of what is in the Word of God. That they're an accurate systematization of gathering together what the Scriptures teach us about the doctrine of salvation, about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And in that, we'll also talk about the doctrine of man, because we have to talk about that, to talk about the doctrine of salvation. So, are the doctrines of grace something that John Calvin cooked up in his study? Absolutely not. They are, first of all, like I said, from the scriptures. It's just clearly articulating them from what scripture says. Also, we must say that Christians didn't just start believing these doctrines after the Reformation or after Calvin. In fact, the reformers, or Calvin himself, painstakingly in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, tried to prove and to show by quoting the church fathers that they were following in the teachings that the church has always believed. And so the doctrines of grace can be confirmed through what the church has traditionally said about scripture, but it was most clearly articulated during the Reformation or after the times of the Reformation. But you can find these doctrines being hinted to or taught in the early church. So we see it in scripture, we see it in the early church, and the reformers also teaches it. But third, the 5 points that we're going to go through were not systematized, were not put in this order by John Calvin. In fact, they came up later at what I already hinted to earlier, the Synod of Dort. Now, the Synod of Dort was when a controversy arose between what became Arminianism and Calvinism in Holland in the early 1600s. Jacob Arminius, who studied in Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, and he became a professor at the University of Leiden in 1603. So this is happening in the Reformed Church. Jacob Arminius was Reformed. He rose up in the Reformed Church. But gradually, Arminius came to reject certain Calvinist teachings or certain Reformed teachings. The controversy spread all over Holland. By the way, I'm getting most of this content right now from John Piper. He just had a very easy description of all this. The controversy spread all over Holland, where the Reformed Church was the overwhelming majority. Those who followed Arminius drew up their creed in 5 articles and laid them before the state authorities of Holland in 1610 under the name Remonstrance, signed for the 46 ministers. So they came protesting what they saw to be the official teaching of the church in Holland. The official Reformed response came from the Synod of Dort, which was held November 13, 1680 to May 9, 1619, to consider the 5 articles. So what would happen in the church, they would convene a council when certain teachings would arise, and that teaching would go on trial. It essentially would be on trial, and the people who brought those teachings that were on trial had to bring evidences from Scripture to say, this is what we object to in the church, or this is what we teach, but in this case they were bringing objections. And that had to go on trial. So it did. It went on trial at the Synod of Dort. There were 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. The Synod wrote what has come to be known as the Canons of Dort. These are still part of the church confession of the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. They state the 5 points of Calvinism in response to the 5 articles of the Arminian Remonstrance. So the 5 points that we get in the acronym of TULIP, which, you know, is just a helpful way to remember it. That's not necessarily what you have to call each one of these doctrines. I will even at times give you different terms that could be used for these doctrines that we will be covering. So, but as we see here, the 5 points were not chosen by the Reformed Church originally as a summary of their teaching. They emerged as a response to the Arminians who chose these 5 points to disagree with. So Arminius and his followers, they bring these complaints, these protests to the teaching, the official teaching of the Reformed Church. And in the process of that, the Reformed Church very clearly articulated these doctrines. Now, this is often how doctrine has been formulated in the church. It's been in the face of scrutiny. It's been in the face of heresy. I'm not saying that Arminianism is heresy. We'll get to that. But the church has always been, it's usually been in the midst of conflict that doctrine has been clearly articulated. You think of the doctrines of our Lord, the person of Christ in the first century of Arianism, as they were fighting against that. Was Jesus created? Was he a man? Or was he God and man? And they had to articulate these things through the fiery trials of controversy. And that's what happened here. And so we have to understand these doctrines didn't just fall out of the sky. that we're not going to find these terms in Scripture. They're a theological systematization of what the Scriptures say. It's trying to put what all the Scriptures say on a particular topic and say, this is what the Scriptures teach us about salvation. So I hope I lay very clearly that we're not here saying we just want to be whatever John Calvin was, or we just want to be whatever the Reformed Church was. No, we want to do what Scripture says. And we hold to the doctrines of grace here, not because we want to just be Reformed. No, but because we believe that it is the accurate description of what the Scriptures teach. It's an accurate teaching of what the Scriptures teach us. And these are flowing out of the five solas of the Reformation. The five solas, you know, the sola gratia, saved by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone, sola scriptura, according to Scripture alone, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. This was the cry of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And this last one, the glory of God alone, is really the unifying theme of what the Reformed tradition holds as its core, that it's all to the glory of God, that we want, that what the Scriptures teach us is that salvation is all to God's glory. Isaiah 48:11 says that God will not share his glory with another. And if salvation, this is the theme, this is the cry of what is that, what the center theme of the Reformation is, or Reformed theology is, if that is salvation is not wholly a work of God, then God does not get all the glory. There's room for boasting. And so at the center is the idea that God deserves all the glory, that he will not share his glory with another, that he is the one who gets all the glory for saving ruined sinners. And so with that foundation, I want to dive in tonight. Hopefully, we might not even be able to finish tonight. We'll probably have to continue this one next week. But the first of the 5 points, so let's start using our whiteboard here. If any of these markers are good. There we go. All right, so you probably know the acronym. That's too big. All right, you have TULIP. Often you see a picture of the flower, a tulip, and when you look this up online. So today we're going to be looking at total depravity. And then we'll look at unconditional election, limited atonement, which a better term might be definite atonement, but in keeping with the acronym, irresistible grace and perseverance or preservation, I like, perseverance of the saints. So if you can read my handwriting and see that. If you're taking notes, there you go. All right, so that is the acronym. Today we're going to be looking at total depravity, and probably again next week, and hopefully have just 1 week for each of these. But maybe that won't be the case. I don't know. So today we're going to be looking at total depravity. Now, one only needs to take a cursory glance at the news to know that there's something wrong with the world, right? There's something wrong with mankind. You don't even have to watch the news. You can just look at your own family. You can just look at your own heart, and you know there's something wrong with the human race. Evil is everywhere, and injustice reigns. And we see depravity everywhere. We see it everywhere. We see it in our families. We see it in the culture. We see it in our own hearts. Now, the question is, and what the, you know, what this, the controversy arose in the Reformed Church was, what is the condition of man after the fall. And that's what this first point has to do with. And actually, well, I hope to show you very clearly that these are logically connected. Some people will say I'm only a four-point Calvinist or I'm only a three-point Calvinist. Really, these are logically dependent on one another. You can't really drop one. And I hope to show you that. But today we're going to focus on total depravity. But this one's the foundation. Because of total depravity, all these other ones naturally flow out of that. This has to be what God does because of this. But it's all clearly in Scripture. But total depravity is the foundation, our understanding of the condition of fallen man. What is the condition of fallen man? Three answers basically have arisen in the church to this question. Now, the world gives all sorts of answers to this question, right? Just diagnose it. Just medicate it. Just whatever. No, but we're asking, what does the Bible say? What has the church said? So three basic answers that have arisen in the church. Not all of them are true. In fact, two of them are very wrong. But three answers have arisen in the church. Is humanity basically good, even after the fall? Is humanity sick with a disease, or is humanity dead as a result of the fall? So, first one, is humanity basically good? This question arose very early on in the church. In the 4th and 5th century, there was a man named Pelagius, who was a British monk, who opposed the theology of Augustine. I'm sure you've all heard of Augustine. He's one of the church fathers who wrote a lot. He was a brilliant man and was very foundational to the church's understanding of our theological understanding. Since his time, he's been foundational even in Roman Catholic theology. They quote Augustine all the time. The great part is that Luther and Calvin quoted him all the time to say that you got it all wrong. That's not even what Augustine taught in the early church. All right, well, Augustine taught that the Scripture teaches that man was dead in sin because of Adam's transgression and could not please God with obedience, could not obey his law because of his sin nature. Now, Pelagius believed that mankind was not wounded by Adam's sin and was born a blank slate, able to keep God's law. Basically what Pelagius believed is that every human being, every child born since Adam, is born with a clean slate in the same state that Adam was born and can choose either good or evil. And at the very foundation of this doctrine and of what the concerns that arise here is over the nature of free will and what man can choose. Pelagius believed that man was still born in the same state that Adam was born in and that his will was free and that he had the ability in his own self, in his own nature, to be able to choose good or evil, to be able to choose right or wrong. Essentially, he taught there was no sin nature, there was no original sin, and that there was no meaningful connection between Adam's sin and ours. What he taught was sin is continued in the world through imitation, by following the example of Adam. And basically, the answer to that, to the need that we have of having that bad example of Adam, of having a bad example of parents who sinned, is we need a good example. And who would that good example you think he would give? Jesus. That we needed Jesus to come to set a good example for us that we may walk in God's law and not sin. So essentially, Pelagius believed there was no need for the human being to be regenerated, to be brought to life, because he wasn't dead. He was alive, he was born good, and his will was free, and he could choose God's law. He could choose what was right. Obviously, this is not what we find in Scripture, and this was decisively rejected by the church and condemned at the Council of Carthage in 418 AD, and also at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. So that was condemned. I mean, it was found wanting. You look at Scripture and you see right away in Genesis, right? You go to Genesis and you see Adam's sin. You go to Genesis chapter 4 and what happens? Cain kills Abel. You just get a little bit further, chapter 6, and it says that all of mankind was corrupted in his heart. That the inclination of his heart was evil all the time. It doesn't even get past the first four chapters, first six chapters of the Bible. There's obviously something wrong with man after Adam sins. Obviously, just by the evidence of what can be seen and what we see in Scripture there. All right, so you had Pelagius and Pelagianism, which would be following in that teaching. And those false teachings will pop up. You'll still see them here and there. I mean, the world gives that the Enlightenment, you know, brought that same idea back, that man is good, and all that we're trying to do is progress man to he has the good in himself to be good, and it's the basic teaching of pop psychology, right? Man is good. Well, the church was battling against that same idea in the early church. So after that was condemned, you had what could become known now as semi-Pelagianism. It wasn't a term used till the Reformation, but you see this kind of teaching occurring right after this time of Pelagius. Now, semi-Pelagianism is a mediating view between what Augustine taught, which was what Scripture taught, and we'll get into that, and what Pelagius taught. And the idea of semi-Pelagianism is that man is not basically good after Adam, after the fall. He's not born with a clean late, but neither was he dead. As a result of the fall, man was sick. Man had a disease, and he needed a remedy. So if man was born well, as Pelagius taught, then all he needed was a good example, some guidance. But if man was born sick, as the semi-Pelagians taught, then all he needed was a physician, and that if he would cooperate with that physician, then he could be made well. This was, I'm going to draw something new here. Let's clean this off. I want to teach you some new words today. If you're taking notes, please write these down. This would be what would be understood as a synergistic synergism view of salvation. That is, let me get back to my notes. Sin is the word together, and ergon is the word works, so working together. And the idea here is man working together with God for salvation. So synergism, new word, so you got it? You want to say synergism? Synergism is the idea of man and God working together for salvation. And in the semi-Pelagian view, man is born sick, so he has got a disease called sin, and he needs a doctor who God sends the remedy. God's the doctor. He sends the remedy. The remedy is Christ. And if man will believe in Christ, that if he will, by an act of his own will, believe in Christ, that if he will initiate with faith, God will respond to that initiation of faith. So that first act of believing, of seeing Christ and saying, I need that remedy. God, please be my doctor. Please give me that cure. By that initiation of faith, God would respond and give the remedy, give that grace, and save that person. So the idea here is that man is working together with God, and that salvation is a reward for faith. This is a form of works-based salvation dressed up in evening clothes, as Luther said. Erasmus, who was the official teacher who was set up by Rome after the Reformation, he was sent to, he was commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church to oppose Luther and his writings. He was a genius. So he wrote a book. I'm forgetting the name of that book right now. But do you know the name of the book, Pastor Matt? Anyways, he wrote a treatise against Luther, and it was about the freedom of the will, and that man's will is still free to choose God's salvation, that man's will has not been bound by sin, that man's will is free to choose God. So God has given the remedy, and man's only sick with a disease, but his will is still unaffected, and his will he still has in his own control. He can choose good or evil still. He can choose to obey God or not to obey. He can choose to put his faith in Christ or not to put his faith in Christ. And so the question again was over free will, just as it was with Pelagius and Augustine, the idea of what is the will of man? Is the man's will free to choose what is good or evil, to choose to follow God or not? The semi-Pelagians come along, and Erasmus and really the teaching of Rome was semi-Pelagian, saying that if man would cooperate with God, so God has given his grace in Christ, but if that we would, if mankind would, with an act of the will, initiate towards God, God would respond with grace. So we have synergism. I'm going to put another word. Let's learn another word here called monergism. This is mono, meaning one work. So the work of one. One working. And we would say, right, you know, you're thinking right now, well, it means the work of God. No, nope, actually, Pelagianism, if I can spell this right, I need my notes. Pelagianism is a form of monergism. It's man is basically good. Man on his own can do good, can be free, cannot sin. Man doesn't need God. He just needs a good example. That was what Pelagianism was. It was the work of one, the work of man moving towards God. Semi-Pelagianism is over here. It's man working with God, but this is man-initiated. Now, we have to then talk about Arminianism. Often you'll hear Calvinists say that Arminians are semi-Pelagianists. I don't really think that's fair, nor is it true, because Arminianism, those who follow in the teaching of Arminius and those who brought these protests to the church, the Reformed Church in Holland, they were not saying that man initiated faith. And those who have followed in that tradition, John Wesley, many others who have followed in this tradition of Arminianism, they do not believe that man initiates. They believe that God initiates. But it's another form of synergism. Are you with me? All these big words. That's why I'm writing them down. All right, so synergism, the work of working together. So God working with man. Those who were semi-Pelagianists, those who came after in that controversy in the early church, who believed that man was only wounded with sin, so man could choose to obey God. They just needed a remedy, and so we have to initiate faith. That's not what the Arminians taught. So let's talk about the Arminians. And what is essential to understanding the Arminian view is their doctrine of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. You often don't hear this one because guess what? Whenever the Calvinist talks about an Arminian, those who are Reformed talk about those who aren't Reformed. We often set up our scarecrow argument and then beat it down. And those who are Arminian, who are thoughtful Arminians, they're often, most of the folk theology, those who just come up with what they think the Bible says, is Arminian, but it's not faithfully Arminian. Prevenient grace is the idea that prevenient means what comes before, grace that comes before. So Arminians believe in original sin. You have to understand that right now. Please understand. Arminians believe in original sin. They believe in total depravity. They believe that man's nature is corrupt. They believe that man, natural man, outside of, you know, after the fall of Adam, who have come from Adam, are dead in sins. That's what Arminians believe. But then they believe in this doctrine called prevenient grace. And they believe that that God has given a grace that has gone before saving grace, before regeneration. They believe that God has given a special grace, particularly after the cross of Christ, that now has freed the will of man. Who has, well, let's give it in your own words. This is from Roger Olson, who's a Arminian theologian. The gift was the restoration of the Holy Spirit. This is what they believe prevenient grace is. The gift was the restoration of the Holy Spirit, not indeed as the indwelling spirit of regeneration, but as the spirit of enlightenment, striving, and conviction. This common Arminian doctrine of universal prevenient grace means that because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, no human being is actually in a state of absolute darkness and depravity anymore. Because of original sin, helplessness to do good is the natural state of humanity. But because of the work of Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit, universally, no human being actually exists in that natural state at this current moment. All right, let's unpack that. They believe that after Adam, human beings are corrupted with sin, that human beings are dead in sin. But they believe that after Christ came and died on the cross, God has given a special prevenient grace that is for all men, not just some men, all men, that has enlightened the eyes to be able to be convicted by God, be able to see sin, to be able to look at Christ and to choose to follow God, to choose to believe in Jesus. So they believe that the will has been freed by this prevenient grace, that the will, that now human beings, even though we're dead in sins, even though the natural man was dead in Adam, that now God has given a special grace that enables man, his will, to be freed from that bondage and to be able to choose to follow God, to be able to choose Christ. But they're saying it's God initiated. God initiated this grace. Man was dead, so it's all, God still gets the glory. They would say that there isn't room for boasting because God gets the glory. God has initiated this first grace, and even the second grace that they would say, the saving grace, that God sent Christ, to die for sinners. So the question then has to be, right, is this doctrine of grace taught in Scripture? That's kind of what you see in the writings of Arminians on this doctrine. There's not much exegetical work done because there's not much scripture to back up this claim. It's more of a philosophical claim based on a prior understanding of wanting man to be free to choose God and not to be, as they would see it, coerced by God to believe. All right, I know this has been really deep. Let's get into what is, real quick, we'll just lay some foundation and we'll get back to this next week. All right, so a man, is he basically good? Is he basically just sick? Or is he dead in his sin? Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the diseases of the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here's Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his description of the Ephesian church, of the saints in Ephesus, as he starts, as he says, their condition before they were saved was what? Dead in trespasses and sins. He says, and you, O church in Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The scriptural view of mankind in Adam, outside of Christ, is dead in sin. Not alive, not basically good, not sick with a disease, but dead. Completely dead, walking corpses. That we, of our own desires, it said, living in the passions of our flesh. So we follow the ways of the world, the system of evil that is in open rebellion against God. We follow that. We did that because we were following the own desires of our hearts, it says here. And that we were being influenced by another influence as well, Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, who's ruling over those who are in darkness. And that it says here, and we were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whose wrath? What wrath? God's wrath. By nature. It doesn't say at one day choosing evil, by one day choosing to sin against God, being a blank slate and choosing to sin. No, it says here that we were by nature children of wrath. That is deserving of God's wrath because of our very corrupt nature. Turn to Genesis real quick. So in the book of Genesis, we see in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. And we see that he says each day that he creates that is what? It's good. He looks at what he makes and his evaluation of it is that it is good. That it serves the purpose for which I have made it. That it is pleasing in my sight. It is good. And that's what he says over and over again in Genesis chapter 1. And it says that he made man in his image. And he said again, he says, and it is very good. So God has made man basically in good, right? He made man originally in Genesis. He made Adam and Eve good. He made them perfectly as he designed. He made them without sin, without any corruption, without any guilt, completely free to follow him. Adam, in his natural state before the fall, his will was free. He could choose to follow God or not to follow God. He could choose to obey God or to sin against God. Adam, it can be said, was basically free. That his will was free to choose. He had the ability not to sin, but he also had the ability to sin. And we see in Genesis 2 that God made a garden and he planted it and he made man. Well, first he made man and then he made a garden and he put Adam in that garden to work and to keep it. He placed Adam in the garden and he put two trees there in the midst. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were in the midst of the garden and God gave a command. And what was the command? You're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You probably are tired of going over this with me because we opened here many times, haven't we? And we'll be doing it when we go through the book of Genesis. But here God placed Adam in the garden, as theologians say, on probation. That is, a testing. Here's Adam in the garden being tested as to his obedience to God. And Adam failed, right? Adam did not obey God. Adam did not pass the test, as it were. God gave Adam Eve, and they were in the garden, and a serpent came and tempted Eve. And remember, the ability to sin or the ability not to sin. And exercising that free will, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's command. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the breaking of God's law, of his commandments. It's a transgression. Adam's transgression was breaking this command of God, that God told him, you are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which symbolizes our being able to choose for ourselves what's good and evil. God gets only that prerogative, not man. Man doesn't have the prerogative to choose good and evil. Only God does. And so because of the sin, there is judgment brought on the man and the woman and the serpent. And that judgment was already told. Well, I mean, it plays out in very specific ways as the effects of the fall. But what did God tell was going to happen to Adam if he sinned, if he disobeyed his command? He would die. If surely in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, God is true and he's not a liar, right? God does not lie. He tells the truth. Amen? All right, so Adam sins. He transgresses God's command. But then he doesn't die right away, apparently, in Genesis. No, God's not a liar. He did die. He died spiritually. Who is the source of life? God. God is life. God is light. He is the light of mankind. He is the one from whom the source of life comes. And what happens to Adam and Eve because of their transgression? God kicks them out of the garden. The garden is where God's presence is. The garden is where the tree of life is, which symbolizes being in God's presence and being able to eat of that tree gave eternal life, immortality, being with God. Now, I don't think it was a tree that, you know, if they ate of, it was like the Holy Grail, where they ate of it and then they magically had life for the rest of, they were free to eat of the tree. So the idea is that they could eat of that tree and have life as they were in the garden. Being cast from the garden, they were cut off from life. They were cut off from God. They were cut off from the source of life. And in that moment, Adam spiritually died. And then we see all through Genesis, immediately after that, there's physical death. And we see that physical death passing down as we see the genealogy. So-and-so lived this many years, and then what? He died. So-and-so lived this many years, and then he died. And it goes on over and over and over again because the penalty for sin is death. And the first penalty for sin was spiritual death. The second penalty was physical death. And the third penalty is eternal death. Death in three layers, right? But all death. Adam died spiritually when he was kicked out of the garden. Calvin said this, and it was the spiritual life of Adam to remain united and bound to his maker. So estrangement from him was the death of his soul. And then he goes on to say this, nor is it any wonder that he consigned his race, that is Adam, consigned his race to ruin by his rebellion when he perverted the whole order of nature in heaven and on earth. Sin is lawlessness. We see sin right here, and we see death accompanied with sin. Now, we need to close. So what I want to close with is just a brief survey of the words in Scripture for sin. That we would understand that sin is not a light matter. That sin doesn't just make us sick. No, sin leads to death. The penalty for sin is death. Do you know that there are almost 50 Hebrew words, just in the Old Testament, almost 50 Hebrew words that are used for sin. 50. You think that's a big concern for God? Do you think that's a big theme in Scripture? If there's 50 different words used to describe sin in the Old Testament. Now, there's only a couple in the New Testament, but the foundation's laid pretty solidly in the Old Testament for us to understand just how bad sin is. The most common word for sin means to miss the mark. That there's a standard that God has set. That's righteousness. That God has set. That's God's law, God's commands, that all flow out of God's nature. Sin is missing that mark. It's not living up to his standard. It's falling short of that, missing the mark. Another word used is translated often in your Bibles is iniquity. And this is more of a summary word that kind of has the idea of totality of sin against God. And it's usually meant with a sense of willful disobedience, knowing God's commands and yet sinning anyways. So one can sin and miss the mark, maybe not knowing that the mark is there. We do have a conscience, but just because you sin without knowing it's sin doesn't make it any less sinful, does it? You can be sincerely wrong in your choices, in your life, in your sin. And there's three words here that are most common in Hebrew for sin. Those were the first two. The third one is the word that means rebellion. You see all these three words occur together in Exodus when it says, when God says that I bring judgment on, I forgive, I'm sorry, he says, I forgive transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgression is often how this word is translated, but the idea behind it is rebellion. Willful violations of an inferior against their superior. That's one of the main understandings of sin in Genesis, is that sin was rebellion against God. Rebellion against the king of the world. Rebellion against his kingdom, of his laws. I love how Piper so potently put this. What is sin? It is the glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. Sin is hatred for God. It's rebellion against his commands. We have to understand just how sinful sin is. We just have to understand just how great our fall was in Adam. It was a desperately fatal fall. It wasn't a trip. It wasn't something that we could get back up from. No, the transgression in Adam is something that has killed man. We are dead in sin. How's that for your Sunday night encouragement? Unfortunately, we can't finish tonight. We will finish next week, and we will go through what it means, what original sin is, and what total inability is, the fact that because we're dead in our sins, that we are unable to choose God. We are unable to please God unless he does something first. And I also want to talk about total depravity in reference to Christians. Well, I want you to walk away with this today. Sin is devastating. Sin is not to be taken lightly. Sin brings death. It brings spiritual death. We can so easily rationalize our sins, can't we? But when we see sin for what it is, when we see sin for the way God describes it in Scripture, we won't take it lightly. And when we understand the condition of the human race, we will realize that we need a remedy much greater than any of us could offer. That we need a remedy that can only come from God. That it's only God who can save. That the gospel is so glorious because of just how bad the bad news is. Listen, if the gospel is such good news, it's because of how bad the bad news is. The gospel is such good news because of the state of the human heart outside of Christ. And so as you go about your week this week, I want you to understand, I'm going to get into this, that total depravity is no longer the description of the Christian. We still have the corruptions of sin, but the Christian has been born again. The Christian has been regenerated. The will has been freed in Christ to now be able to walk in the way of the Spirit and to walk in obedience to God by the Spirit. We'll get into that. So don't walk away discouraged. Walk away knowing that God has freed you from this radical corruption that sin has brought. But also understand that when we are encountering the lost this week, that we're encountering those who are dead in their sins and that they need a miraculous work from God. Them coming to know God is not going to be because you word it just right. Because you give them the perfect remedy by the way you phrase it or the way you bust down their argument. No. The only way they're going to come to know God is if God works miraculously in their life as you proclaim the gospel to them. And so you need God in this work because of how desperately dead man is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that as we go about this week, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would give us your wisdom, God, that we would be able to serve you as we walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And Lord, we just ask that as we go through this series, Lord, that you would help us to see clearly what your Scriptures teach us about the condition of man and your good news, the gospel, of what it means that you have come to save ruined sinners. And Lord, we just give you all the glory. We praise your holy name. Please be with my brothers and sisters as we go through this week. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.